Let's sing. Let's find out why we sing that as we look into the Gospel of John together. John chapter 20. And here we'll read the account of the disciple John as he goes to the tomb and is telling his account of how Jesus indeed was raised. And we'll see this in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Remember, Jesus has, by this point, been crucified. Joseph and Nicodemus, having come and claimed the body on Friday evening before dark, he's laid into this new tomb. And now it is on the first day, that being what we would consider Sunday morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, this being a phrase concerning John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Our Father, this morning, we come to this passage, and in a way, we are peering in. We are looking. Help us today to see with eyes enlivened by the Holy Spirit, to learn all that it is that you desire to teach us today. Let us not be like those whom the Bible calls ever seeing and yet not seeing, or those ever hearing and never truly listening. May we see and hear with our souls today and be among those who believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have a little bit of trivia for you this morning. Those of you, how many of you like history? Maybe not your history class yet, but some of you like history. Some. Maybe a third of you. All right, so here's a name from history. Charles Maurice de Talleyrand. Anybody want to take a guess as to who that would be? I'll give you a clue. He is French. Charles Maurice de Talleyrand. De Talleyrand. Anybody? Yes, sir. Go right ahead, Greg. Yes, indeed he was. Not only served as an ambassador, but as France's prime minister for a season in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. He was known, very good. I wish I had a prize to give to you, but I guess an attaboy is it. So he was known for his statesmanship, for cleverly speaking in a way to get a situation to move to his point of view. Well, there is a story concerning de Talleyrand that there was a man who came up to him who was originating his own religion. He was beginning something new. And so he went to de Talleyrand, who was known for wisdom and known for influencing and moving people, and he asked him what did he consider the best way for him to proceed in making a new religion. And this was de Talleyrand's response. "I should recommend," he said, "that you get yourself crucified and then die, but be sure to be raised after 3 days." There are a lot of folks who have tried to start a new religion, to gain converts to themselves. And some of them have even done well to die for their teachings. But none but Jesus have ever been raised after 3 days. This is our whole basis for our hope. As Paul would say, if Jesus Christ is still dead, you believe in vain and you remain in your sins. Take away the crucifixion and you take away Christianity. Take away the crucifixion and there really is no reason for any of us to be here this morning. This morning, as we take a look at the resurrection, take away the resurrection, and there's no need for us to be here this morning. Let's take a look this morning then at this passage in John, and I want to take a look at this passage and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, its significance, from three different viewpoints. One, that the resurrection of Jesus is significant historically, it is significant theologically, what is it that we know about God, and then it is significant personally. And so let's begin to look at this passage in this way. The resurrection of Jesus is significant historically. And by this, I want us to understand that this is not some vague doctrine of the church that Jesus was raised. No, the church has taught that the Friday of the Passover meal in a particular year, the Lord Jesus was crucified. That the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ was put into a specific tomb. So we have person Jesus and place Jerusalem. We have the year, as we count our calendars now, about 33 AD. And then we have a particular time, a particular place in Jerusalem, a tomb where a garden was found. We have specific events that this Jesus laid in the tomb dead. How do we know that Jesus was dead? We know that just a little bit earlier in John 19. If you were not with us last week, let's just take a look at this. Over in John 19, beginning with verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, Pilate was asked that the legs of those being crucified, Jesus and two thieves, one who continued to ridicule and mock him until his last breath, and one who would believe in him, asked that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, now these are men who are used to looking at death. They know when a man is perhaps just weak or faint and when he is dead. Coming to Jesus, they perceive that he is dead. They did not break his legs. However, just to make sure, in verse 34, that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, a sign that his heart had indeed stopped working, that the chest cavity was filling with water. Indeed, Jesus was dead. Now, this is important for us because even last week I talked to you about there are those who say that Jesus merely swooned. That's the name of the theory, the swoon theory, that Jesus somehow just fainted on the cross and then was placed in the tomb. And because of the cool of the tomb and Jesus' body having a chance to rest in and reinvigorate, that Jesus sort of woke up from his fainting spell by himself, pushed open. The stone that was in place of the tomb, overpowered the Roman guard and went about his way. But that is not what the scripture, that's not what the eyewitness accounts give to us. He was indeed dead. So now we have these Mary Magdalene and some other ladies. If you read the other accounts, Mary was not alone, but Mary is the prime person of interest in the coming to the tomb in the morning. They go to him in the dark, so before sunup they are going, which is interesting. And I want to touch on this more next week when we look at Mary in more specific detail. But Mary is one of the last ones to leave the tomb on Friday night. And she is one of the first ones to get to the tomb on Sunday morning. To have that kind of devotion, to want to be with Jesus, even in her mind the dead body of Jesus as much as she could be. How much more then should we desire to be with Christ, who is risen even now? And so she and the other ladies go. They desire to bring even more of the spices to place on Jesus' body. And the stone is already... Now notice in the John's passage, the stone is taken away. And more than one commentator said this is different than the verb used by the other gospel writers, that the stone was merely rolled away in its trench. Rather, the whole stone itself was moved out of its trench, as if a great power had removed the stone from its place. The power of God, no doubt. The earthquake that was rumbling earlier in the morning, as you read the other gospel accounts, the stone is moved away. And so she doesn't go. She's frightened at what she sees. She believes that perhaps the grave has been robbed. Which, of course, became the popular theory in Jesus' day. In fact, the Jews said over in Matthew that when asked about the empty tomb, they were to say that Jesus' disciples had taken the body of Jesus. We're going to look at why this is not a valid understanding. Well, let me just say this at this point. They had taken. And so she goes and gets Peter and John. They come running, and John gets her ahead, most likely because he's the younger disciple of the two. And so John, being a little bit, you know, more vigorous, younger, is able to get ahead of Peter, though they started out together. And John goes, but John is, for whatever reason, timid. He stoops, he looks, and he sees that indeed where the body should be is gone, is the wrappings. And then Peter comes in, of course, Peter's Peter. And he just brushes right by John. Let me get on in and see what's going on here. And indeed, then John joins him, and he realizes the body of Jesus is gone. Why do we not believe that the body of Jesus has been robbed? Has anybody perhaps said that to you? Well, maybe the disciples just moved the body, and you Christians have been covering up ever since? It sounds like a good conspiracy theory, maybe the fodder for a best-selling book or movie even to deceive people with. How would you answer somebody who said, well, you guys just stole the body? The answer is this. The Jewish High Council and the Roman government. The body was never recovered. And the reputation of the Jewish High Council was on the line here. They wanted this guy dead. The last thing that they would ever want is to be able to have the body forever gone and converts made to a risen Lord. They would have scoured the countryside. On top of that, it is the reputation of the Roman government. You don't fool with Rome, Roman soldiers. You're going to say some ragtag team of fishermen overcame well-trained soldiers of the Roman army to take this body? Oh, no. We're going to find that group. We're going to find the body. The body is never found. Historically speaking, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never been disproved. Well, maybe, perhaps, they have gone to the wrong tomb. That is how some explain that Jesus' body was not found because, well, forgive me, but this is the way that this is written many times. These poor, ignorant women went at dark and just went, bless their hearts, to the wrong tomb. Well, how do you answer that? Well, some of you are waiting, so I'll say it. Well, women aren't that dumb. Right? But that's the way the argument goes. You know, poor women who can't think. Another problem with this is Mary is the one who's the last one at the tomb. She knows which one she's going to. The other issue is, if I'm on the Jewish High Council and I catch wind of this, or if I'm the Roman government and I catch wind of this, I just go to the right tomb and open it up, and the body should still be there. The fact that the Jewish High Council nor the Roman government ever went to the right tomb to open it up to show that the body was gone tells us that indeed Mary goes to the historically accurate tomb of Jesus and the disciples as well, as they've been informed by her, and they find the tomb empty. Historical fact, the tomb of Jesus is empty and no body ever to be found. He has been raised from the dead. Now, in next week, we're going to look at three post-resurrection appearances of Jesus from verses 11 on to the end of the chapter. And so I encourage you even this week to begin looking over those. But at this point, Jesus is not the... How do I know he's not? His body hasn't been robbed. Well, robbers don't come into a grave and leave the wrappings in such detailed order. They just come in and snatch the body, wrappings and all, and go off. The fact that the wrappings are still there and so neat and tidy gives evidence that this is not some mere grave robbing, but that something else has happened, and that something else is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is significant historically. It did take place, specific people, specific place, specific time, specific explanations to those who would want to wish it away. Well, this morning as we're looking at this, let's maybe answer the question, so what? Why is it important that Jesus should be raised from the dead? Well, let me give us at least five ways to understand theologically the importance or the significance of this. A is this. The resurrection of Jesus is significant theologically as to the trustworthiness of Jesus' words. It was Jesus early in his ministry where he said, as he was cleansing the temple that first time in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And lo and behold, Jesus keeps his word. Jesus again, in another encounter with the religious teachers over in Matthew 12:40, says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth." Jesus telling them, not once, but twice, that he was going to be raised out of the earth. Mark 8:31, yet another encounter. This time, with the disciples alone, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus from the book of Daniel, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This issue of resurrection was a repeated teaching of Jesus. Just as the crucifixion, his having to be lifted up, so that God may draw all men to himself through Christ, just as Christ taught that he must give his life for the flock, for the sheep, just as Jesus taught about the crucifixion, he also taught his disciples about the resurrection. And the truthfulness of the resurrection then, the trustworthiness of Jesus' words concerning the resurrection, helps us to also trust what he says about the crucifixion, that the work of Christ is actually accomplished, just like the resurrection was, that the work of the crucifixion in bringing sinful man and a holy God together as we place our faith in Christ on the cross, that teaching of Jesus dying for our sins, Jesus purchasing us away from sin and death and Satan, that everything that Jesus had to say other than the resurrection is proved by the resurrection. So everything that Jesus taught is made trustworthy by his keeping his word concerning the resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can trust everything else that he has said. Every promise that he has given to us is made sure because of the empty tomb. If Jesus blew it there, and this is why it's important, if Jesus blew it on the resurrection, if he was only blowing smoke, and how do we know he wasn't blowing smoke about his work on the cross? How do we know that he wasn't just fooling us regarding who he was? The resurrection is the linchpin for us. If the resurrection is real, and it has never been disproved, if the resurrection is real, then everything else is real and trustworthy as well. Secondly, as to the trustworthiness of Jesus' words, is this doctrine theologically significant, but secondly, as to the fulfillment of all Scripture. As to the fulfillment of Scripture. It was not Jesus alone who talked about the resurrection. It was not Jesus alone who talked about His person as the Son of God, but the resurrection having been taught in the rest of the Scripture as what you and I would know as the Old Testament, gives credence to all the rest of what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the resurrection account over in Luke, where the disciples are on the Emmaus Road and they're discouraged because Jesus has been crucified, and Jesus appears to them and in some miraculous way his countenance, his face is somewhat hidden from them, and so they do not immediately recognize them. And so it says in Luke 24, 45 and 46, then He, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Well, where do the Scriptures talk about resurrection? If Jesus is pointing back to what we would call the Old Testament, what is Jesus pointing back to? Well, He's pointing back to perhaps a couple of passages. One being Psalm 16:10, which we heard earlier, our brother Snooky reading. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In Psalm 2, 7, there's a reference there. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, we do not believe that the Father ever gave life to the Son. The Son has always been existing, just as the Father has always been existing. But there's a moment in which the Father, along with the Son, brings that body back to life, and in a sense, He is begotten again. So Psalm 2:7 is also a scripture that is referenced. The book of Jonah. Obviously, Jesus saw Himself as a type of Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and to be raised again. We already saw that. So the idea of Jonah being a precursor of Jesus. And then Isaiah 53:11-12, which we read just a couple of weeks ago. And there in Isaiah 53, in that great chapter which talks about the suffering servant who is going to die for the transgressions of many, after the prophecy concerning His being with the transgressors, after the prophecy of His being with a rich man in His death, which Jesus was, is Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, gives Jesus his tomb, even carries Jesus to his own tomb and uses that unused tomb for honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. As that chapter ends, there's a significant statement. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he's going to die. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see the promise of God, see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The end of Isaiah promises that the one who is the suffering servant in the verses ahead is going to see the fruit of all his work. Well, how does a dead man see the fruit of his work? Unless he is resurrected again. Isaiah 53. And so, as the Old Testament teaches concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures concerning resurrection, we also can be encouraged, in much the same way as point number one, we can also be encouraged by all the other prophecies of the Old Testament that point to the person of Jesus Christ. His virgin birth, His ministry, His working of miracles, His work on the cross. Where the Old Testament speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Old Testament speaks well and accurately concerning the resurrection, we can believe that all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus and His person. So the resurrection of Jesus is significant historically, theologically, as to the trustworthiness of Jesus' words, as to the fulfillment of Scripture, and then to get a little bit more practical, see as to the removal of sins. And I'll try to slow down. I realize I'm talking fast, so I'll try to slow down. As to the removal of sins. And look here at 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Christ, who died to be the sacrifice for sins. What John the Baptist testified, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If Jesus Christ has not been raised, then he is a liar. And he is no longer the perfect Lamb sacrificed for sin. And since if he is a liar, not raised from the dead, not the perfect sacrifice for sins, then he has not paid for our sins. He has not taken away our sins. Our sins remain on us. But because he has been raised again, then we know that his work on the cross is sufficient, and all of us are able to have our sins removed forever. Forever gone. The wrath of God forever extinguished, not because of what we have done, but because of the work of Christ acted out on the cross and made real, and an exclamation of approval from God the Father in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It is not only that I am justified by the work of Christ on the cross. I am sure of my justification, my right standing before God, as if I had never sinned. I am sure, made sure of my justification before God, not only because of the work of the cross, but also because of the resurrection. They go hand in hand. You cannot separate the work of the crucifixion and the work of the resurrection. You must believe in both. Now, if Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, and if we are assured of the removal of our sins as we believe in him, then D, the resurrection of Jesus is significant for us theologically as to our future hope. Our future hope. For 1 Corinthians 15:20 goes on to say, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. Jesus is the first to rise from the dead, but he's not going to be the only. He is the first. And all those who believe in him shall be raised just as he has been raised. Therefore now, those who have preceded us have gone on just as Christ has without the fleshly body. But just as Christ was rejoined with his fleshly body after 3 days, when Christ returns, our fleshly body will be rejoined with our souls. A body just as Jesus has, as he has been raised, we too shall be raised with Christ. This is our hope, and we should be firm in this hope. Thomas Watson, a pastor that I quote from time to time, said this concerning believers. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. What does he mean by that? None of us is promised tomorrow. Each one of us might expire in our sleep tonight. But none of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be left in that state. We shall be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us great hope for our futures as well. And then finally, E. And we might could perhaps go on to other reasons for the significance theologically of Jesus, but just to touch on this one as well. So the resurrection of Jesus is significant theologically because of its trustworthiness of Jesus' words, the fulfillment of Scripture, the removal of sins to our future hope, but also, E, as to our present worship. As to our present worship. Why do Christians not continue what we would call Saturday worship? Why would this early band and those who come after them begin to meet and congregate and gather and praise and read scriptures and preach and minister to one another on the first day of the week, on Sunday? Because on the first day of the week, the tomb was discovered empty. Christians gather on the first day of the week in recognition of a new creation done by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas Sabbath worship on Saturday was done out of a recognition of God's creative work in the creating of the earth. For 6 days God labored, and on the seventh day He rested. And so the Jews likewise rested on the seventh day. Christians have said, well, God has done a new work in Christ Jesus. That new work revealed on the first day of the week, and therefore Christians worship on the first day. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave them the next day, but he prolonged his message until midnight. I won't do that to you this morning. But there was a recognition that on the first day the church would gather. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The idea that Paul knew that they were gathering together, encouraging them together in the point of worship on the first day of the week to also give their offerings on the first day of every week. John, the disciple, at the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when does he say that he was caught up in the Lord, even in exile? It is on the first day of the week when he was worshiping. And so John, even by himself, setting aside, as he's in exile, for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, setting aside Sunday as the day that he's going to spend in meditation and thoughtfulness concerning the work and person of Jesus Christ. And so this passage of resurrection impacts our worship as well. We worship on the first day. Who do we worship? We worship a risen Savior. And so our focus is to always be on the work of Christ. So we see that in this passage, this doctrine of the resurrection is an historically significant event. All four of the Gospels rightly include this event. They don't always include all the same events, but this one they do, because they understand this was transformative for their lives, the resurrection of Jesus out of the tomb. And then we see that it's theologically important, that it has impact to us day to day and week to week and with eternity before us. But this isn't just about everyone else and what they believe. It's ultimately meant to ask you the question, do you believe in the resurrection? And so to the third point this morning, the resurrection of Jesus is significant personally. Regarding our believing and regarding our behaving. Let's look at this issue of the regarding of our believing. Something happens in the text that we just read that most all of you probably did not see, unless you're reading a Greek New Testament. Greek being the original language of the New Testament. Something happens that in the English translations we totally miss, but is totally important. In the verses 5 through 8, and you have John and Peter coming to the tomb in that account, you'll see in the English the word see, or they were seeing, or they saw. But in the Greek there are three different words used for the kind of seeing that was going on. And in those three words, all of us can be found. When in verse 5, when it says that John got there first and stooped and looked in, he did not enter, he just sort of stooped and looking in, verse 5, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. That word there, to see, just means to sort of casually scan. To look, to glimpse, to gaze for just a moment, and then to back away. John looked into this matter for just a moment, saw what he needed to see, and backed away. And that may be you today. You're here, and you're hearing the passage, and so you see what you see, and you back away. You hear what it is that we profess as Christians, and you back away. But then in verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb, and he, there it is again, the word in English, saw the linen wrappings lying there. Well, this word for see means to investigate, to examine. It's not a quick glance. It's not just a sort of spotting in. It is a standing there and sort of surveying all the details of the scene before him. He's gone beyond just merely looking. He's really beginning to dig into what is going on here. And certainly it's my prayer that those of you who are in this place and perhaps every once in a while you look into the tomb and then you back away, that it is my prayer that you will move from that first form of seeing to that second form of seeing and begin to investigate what's really going on here. To realize that something significant is happening that would radically change the lives of the disciples of Christ. As we have said many times, one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Jesus is the changed lives of the disciples, going from huddling disciples scared to those who would literally go across the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was because they believed that there was indeed power over death through the raised body of Jesus Christ. Peter, though, is just examining, and there's another gospel, I forget which one, that it says that Peter left just pondering. He wasn't quite sure what to make of it just yet. Now, in verse 9, it tells us the reason, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, which is a technical term for a specific Scripture passage, and he didn't know where this fit in particularly exactly with the Scriptures to tie it in so that he might have understanding. And the other gospel says that he just goes and meditates on this. And so he's seen it, he's investigating it, and he's mulling it over. He's thinking it through. And I hope that there are those who are at least willing to do that who do not yet believe in Christ and His crucifixion and resurrection for our sins. But then we see John again. Peter sees in verse 7 that the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, or your translation may say folded up. The sense in that word is not just crumpled up, you know, tossed away, but rather purposefully, carefully folded or rolled, and it's set to the side, not lying with the other linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. And he saw and believed. And this verb in the Greek for seeing means to see with understanding. To see with understanding. Not a mere glimpse and not a mere camping out on the facts. But now John comes in and he sees perhaps and he's examining and he now sees with understanding what is going on here. John is thinking to himself, now at this point, Mary's got it wrong. No one's taken the body. If they took the body, the grave clothes wouldn't be here. This is far too orderly. There's the form of Christ right there in the lens and in the face mask or the piece that would cover over one's head. It is just to the side as if one got up and tidied up before he left. The tomb, the stone in front of the tomb is not moved away, taken away, rolled away so that Jesus might leave. Because we'll see next week how Jesus has the ability to go wherever he wants to, walls or not. The stone is moved, is rolled away so that we may go in and see that indeed he is raised. And John goes in now and sees everything that there is to see, and he sees with understanding, and he believes. At this point, he believes the resurrection as much as Jesus had taught them. He too is not quite sure how to figure in the Old Testament passages in with it, for it does say, for as yet they did not understand. But John left believing my Jesus has been raised. Because he taught us about the days of Jonah. He taught us that you destroy this temple and it will be raised in 3 days. John left the scene believing in the resurrection of Jesus. And I ask you, as you are at the scene, have you not examined enough? Will you not now see with understanding? May the Lord not open up our eyes that we may be seeing and now truly seeing the truthfulness of this passage that Jesus has been raised. Will you not today see with understanding and believe in your heart that Jesus has been raised? It is a matter of confession of the early church, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not just that Jesus died, but that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This morning, as we come to this table, it is with a heart of confession that we do believe that he gave his body and his blood as sacrifice for our sins. But we also remember, and we'll read in just a moment, we'll remember the words of Jesus that he would not eat, drink of the fruit of this cup again until he is with his disciples anew in the kingdom of God. We come to the table and we remember the sacrifice of Christ, and we remember the promise of in the future, rejoicing and celebrating, drinking at the feast table of heaven with Christ. This impacts us personally. We are to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It is not enough that we see. It is not enough to merely adhere to the facts of others say that the tomb is empty. True salvation rests when we believe personally that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then regarding our behaving, there's just a verse that caught my eye this week in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so that if I come to the table and I'm saying that I am believing the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, I am believing that, I'm placing the weight of my eternal soul upon the work of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, raised, then that's going to affect not only how I think about Jesus, it affects how I live out my daily life for Jesus, and how I live as a husband or a wife or a child or a parent, a friend, a brother or a sister, a co-worker, a brother or sister in the Lord. Having Jesus raised from the dead should impact for joy, for sobriety in the sense of a sober-mindedness of how we live and interact with one another. How I live is to be formed, is to be guarded by the realization that Jesus Christ is dead and raised, because if Christ was trustworthy about his death and Christ was trustworthy about his resurrection, we're also going to be confident that Jesus meant it when he said he was coming back. And how should he find us living each day except to live in the light of his resurrection and his soon return? The time to believe is now. The time to behave as Christians is now. The time to behave as Christians with one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. The time to love and live for Christ because of his resurrection is now. The resurrection of Jesus, significant historically, significant theologically, and I pray this morning for each of us, significant personally. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, as we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus, Him crucified, buried, raised again, coming again. As we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible also tells us not to come to the table in a hurried manner, in an unworthy manner, that we are to have a time of self-examination. Are we in the faith? Do I believe these things about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so in a few moments, there's going to be some quiet time. And for you to search out your heart with the leading of the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture, are you a follower of Christ? Are there perhaps any areas of your life that you need to talk over with the Father before you come? And just to continue to trust in the shed blood of Christ and pleading acceptance because of Him. But there also needs to be some time you're not coming to the table alone. You'll be coming with those who are perhaps sitting around you and in this very place. And are you able and ready to come and say, as you take of the body and of the blood, that I come with unity in my heart with those around me? And if that's not the case, take some time this morning and go be made one. Go to a room and kneel together and cry together and talk together and pray together. Better that you do that than that you come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But then hopefully you will be reconciled and come and rejoice in professing the Lord Jesus with the bread and the fruit of the vine. Let's spend some time this morning and let us pray, asking the Lord to search our hearts. And then I'll close that time of prayer and we'll move forward with the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.